This is a common way of thinking about sacraments from the church fathers through the Book of Common Prayer. A catechism question that talks about sacraments not only calls them invisible signs of invisible grace, but also describes them as being given by Jesus Christ to his church. These are gifts of God to us, the grace that's given. But what the thing I want to stress is, I guess two points I want to stress here. One is that God's great gift in the gospel is himself. Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. The son and the father and son give the spirit. God gives God to us. And by giving himself to us, catches us up into fellowship with him, makes us one body with Christ, indwells us by the Spirit, so that Christ is in us and we are in Christ, and we're in that relationship that the Father has with the Son. The Father and the Son and the Father and the Son in us by the Spirit. God's gift in redemption is a self-gift. But it's God gave his son on the cross. God gave himself on the cross. How does he continue to give himself to us 2,000 years later? And here I think this is a one angle on thinking about sacraments. God continues to give himself through signs. God continues to give himself through the rite of water baptism, through the meal of bread and wine. God gives himself to us in these signs and in these rites. And we can think analogically about this. Lovers give gifts to their beloved. But in giving the gift, a husband gives an anniversary gift to his wife, he's not just giving the gift, he's not just giving the object. There's a pledge of himself in that. The gift is not just the, just at the beginning of a marriage, you give the exchange rings. It's not just a gift of precious metals and precious stones. This is a self-gift that's represented, and not just represented, but it's communicated through those gifts of rings. Okay. We don't want to press that analogy completely, because I think God gives himself in the sacraments in a far grander, far deeper way. But I think we can see something of the logic or the dynamic of the sacraments if we think through those analogies. God gives himself to us, continues to give himself through the Spirit, continues to give himself through these signs of water, bread, and wine. To sum up, again, I think that what I've tried to do is to in the past I've used the contrast between zoom lens and wide angle lens to talk about sacraments. Too much of our thinking and discussions of sacraments are zoom lens discussions, where we're only concerned with what's happening with bread and wine. How does the water do such wonders? When we take a broader view, a wide angle view, then we see that there are actions involved, there are people involved, and there are people in their real life relationships that are implicated in these rites that we perform as Christians. And I think we're on sounder ground by thinking through sacraments in that kind of context. Thanks for your attention. I'm happy to spend as much time as we want with questions.
Let's see. My turn on? Yeah, okay. If anybody would like have questions, shout them out. If I need to bring you a mic, I'm happy to do that. We can go from there.
Thanks. Is everybody able to hear the question? Yes. Question was, if the sacraments are signs, how are they distinguished? This part of the question, at least, how are they distinguished from other sorts of signs? If they're rites, how do you distinguish them from other rites? Just as a to answer what seemed to be your initial question, I'm not offering any particular definition as an all-encompassing definition. I don't know that I I think any all-encompassing definition would be far too unwieldy to be useful. So I think you get at different things. I think the part of what I was, part of what I'm concerned about is that there might be a tendency to fix on one particular equation, sacrament equals sign, in a way that would mislead us about in thinking about the way what sacraments are and how they function. So I think that if we're aware of the limitations of our terminology and bring in other sorts of definitions as qualifiers, I think that's the best way to proceed. I don't. If I had to define in one phrase, I would say something like rites of the new covenant. But I think that to the other question of how these are different or distinct from, we're surrounded by signs of various sorts. There are rites, political rites. You know, we had a presidential inauguration that had a certain ceremony. Well, even more recently, I was struck at the end of the Super Bowl yesterday with the procession of the, I don't think I'd ever seen the procession of the Lombardi Trophy. And all the players, all the Patriot players doing homage to the icon as it passed them, kissing it, and some being sanitary and wiping it off before kissing it. So we're surrounded by rites. I think we could expand on that. I think we're ritualistic creatures. I think we're created in the image of God who acts in habitual ways, who acts in patterned ways, and that's part of who we are. So how are these different from other things? And here I would go back to a pretty basic Protestant understanding of sacraments, which is that they are designated and authorized by Christ or by the New Testament. So why do we think that this meal of bread and wine in this particular setting is different from our common meals? Well, because Jesus said, do this as my memorial. Break this bread, distribute it, eat and drink as my memorial. It's not wholly connected with, not wholly disconnected from the common meals that we have. It's still a meal. It's a symbolic meal. And it tells us something about the way we should regard our common meals. But it's unique and different because Jesus designated to be so. And I'd say the same thing with baptism. Jesus says, go and all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just to take that one step further, I take that as, I mean, it's clear in the New Testament's teaching on both baptism and the Lord's Supper that that's not just it's not just a designation of these particular actions, but it's a pledge and promise. When you do this in your midst, I am there. I offer myself to you. Okay, we don't have that kind of commitment for other rites. There may be other things that we do in church that are quite legitimate, rituals, but these are specific things that Jesus has said. Do these things, and when you do these things, I'm going to be operating and working and available to you here. Does that help some?
Thank you. Billy, let me bring you the mic so it gets recorded, so your question gets recorded.
How would you distinguish between baptism as a rite and baptismal regeneration?
Yeah. This is not necessarily a question you have to answer, but my question, usually when I'm asked about baptismal regeneration, I want to know what the person who's asking the question means by that phrase. You don't have to answer that, but... because especially the issue is the word regeneration, which has... different connotations in different theological traditions. Even within the same theological tradition, you have changing definitions of regeneration. I'm in a Reformed theological tradition, and in the short space between Calvin in the 16th century and 17th century Puritan scholastics, the word regeneration had shifted meaning. That, you know, that's within one tradition over a century and a half. Not completely distinct, but there's a more narrow. So if regeneration means what it does in Reformed systematic theology, regeneration means a new life that's given only to the elect, that that no one else shares in, then it would be a mistake to say that baptism confers regeneration in that sense, because not everyone who's baptized is eternally saved. And that's the implication that some people hear when they hear that phrase. I do think, though, that if you take regeneration in a looser sense to mean the beginning of a new life, I think baptism is, in fact, the beginning of a new life within the Christian community. It's the beginning of a new life because you're now, hinted at this before, however you might live after baptism, you're living it as somebody who is named with the name of Christ, which is a different kind of position to be in. Somebody who's unbaptized and a pagan commits adultery and they're guilty of adultery. Somebody who's baptized and commits adultery has committed adultery and also committed sacrilege, has used God's holy body that doesn't belong to him and joined it to somebody who's not his wife, okay? You're in a different kind of status no matter how you live after. And so I think that that's, in that looser sense, I think baptism is the beginning of a new life within the body of Christ, a new relationship with God. I don't want to pin down, you know, does it happen at baptism? Does it happen when you hear the gospel and you respond to it? The New Testament seems to be kind of fluid on that exactly. It doesn't try to pinpoint a moment. But the New Testament does talk about the washing of regeneration, which I think is a baptismal passage. And I think it is talking about the beginning of life within the new covenant community, within the new creation that the new covenant brings.
Yep, let me bring you the mic.
Hi. So I was looking at the Hudson article in the packet that came out, okay. And got a chance to look over the first couple of sentences there. And there was a phrase here where he says that the sacraments are not only signs, but they are effective signs. That is, they are instruments or means through which something is effected or something happens. Mm-hmm. Now, I haven't had a chance to read all the history that has gone into the different terms, but we have in the 39 articles the idea of sacraments as signs, but by 1640, the term means of grace seems to be a lot more present. Mm-hmm. And to me, those terms are quite a bit different, that there is a spiritual reality that on the back end, you know, it occurs, and then on the back end, it is signified, mm-hmm. whereas a means is on the front end, that there is a means through which a spirituality can occur. And I'm not really, for me, those two terms are quite a bit at odds with each other, and I was really surprised that he used the two terms in exactly the same sentence. And as a Protestant, I've sort of seen that, you know, I'm very comfortable with the idea of sacraments as signs of a spiritual reality, but in looking at the Reformation battles and so on with the Catholics and the understanding, or the Catholic understanding, that the grace doesn't happen unless, you know, the priest actually, you know, there is no grace without the means to it. And so I've never really been as comfortable with the term means of grace as sign of grace.
Right.
And so I was wondering if there's anything that you could say about the history that could sort of help me to unify these two terms and be more comfortable with the idea of the means of grace in a Protestant and Reformed sense rather than what I might be thinking of from.
Yeah, right. Thank you. I'm not sure I can help you bring them together. I do have some thoughts on the question you're asking. My suspicion is I haven't looked at the article, so I don't know what. And it may not be clear enough in the article itself, but my guess is that the comment would be not only signs but also means of grace. Not that they're equated. That's in Reformed theology, in my tradition, that's kind of Presbyterian Reformed theology. The language is often not only a sign, but also a seal of grace. And seal is indicating something more than just to signify grace. So that would be my guess as far as my guess is that it's not intended to equate the two. I think means of grace is one of those common phrases that I think can have a tendency to mislead us about what sacraments are. And I think in some ways on, particularly on what what it might imply about what we mean by the word grace. Okay. You sometimes have means of grace can be explained in terms of, this is a channel of God's grace to you, which suggests that grace is some kind of very rarefied substance, stuff, fluid that's coming through a pipeline to you. That I think is there's liquid fluid analogies and images that are used in the New Testament of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out on us, but the idea that grace is some kind of stuff that is channeled, I think that's misleading. The idea that grace is not simply God Himself giving Himself to you. If you define grace in terms of God's self gift to you, then I think that's keeps it more personal, and what you're talking about is an encounter with the personal God. So that's the means of grace I have. I don't think I have the same difficulties that you're identifying with it, but I do have problems with that definition. And I guess my response to that, to the question I think you're asking, is to go back to what I was saying toward the end about gifts. First of all, a definition, I think a better definition of grace, rather than thinking about it as some kind of stuff, fluid, something that's detached from God but given to us. Grace is simply God's favor to us that's expressed in gifts that He gives us, and particularly, above all, in His own self-gift. Okay, and when we put it in that context and say that the sacraments are, you could say, means of God's self-gift, or they are God's gifts to us, that in the same way that a lover gives him or herself to his or her beloved, in giving the gift, God is giving Himself to us in those gifts. So, at the Lord's table, God is giving His Son to us in the Spirit. That's His own self-gift. You can say that's a means of grace, but I think, you know, saying means of grace kind of distances God from, God is back here and there's a means between us and God. I think it's rather God is giving Himself to us through the Spirit, in bread and wine, in the meal. And then I think also the other point I'd want to make, and this, I hope I'm not being too, refined or something. From early on when I started thinking seriously about sacramental theology, I've tried to foreground the actual things that happen when we perform sacraments, and not lose sight of those. Not that everything is visible, but that whatever is happening has to be consistent with the visible events and things and actions that are happening. So if you think of, again, the Lord's table as a place of communion with God and communion among one another, that itself is, that's a kind of visibility of God's gift. That's a visibility of the gospel in the event of the supper itself. So it's not a means, really. That common meal is the gift. It's the grace that God has given. So that's kind of maybe kind of dancing around the question, but maybe that helps a little bit. Question back there.
Thanks, Ben. This way we get the question recorded.
Yes. So following up on that last comment, and this is regarding the efficaciousness of participation. Yeah. Do all those who are participating in that recreating meal, are they benefiting by their participation in the communion and the communion with God that is happening there?
No.
Okay.
That's
and to follow up, what do you see the relationship between faith and participation?
Right. So, fair question. The simple answer to your question, I don't mean to be glib, but the simple answer is Paul addresses this pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. There's some who are taking the Lord's Supper, who are performing the rite, and maybe doing it exactly right in terms of the ritual, but they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves because they're bringing their factions and divisions and their jealousies and their envies to the table. Okay, so they're not living. I mean, I think it's the same kind of Paul's charge. There is the same kind of charge that the prophets bring against Israel. I hate your new moons. I hate your sacrifices. You may be doing the rite in the temple exactly as it was commanded, but when you leave, you're abusing one another and you're oppressing and committing injustices, and then you come here and you think you're safe. So, not everyone who comes to the Lord's table is blessed. I don't think it's possible to come to the Lord's table and participate and be unaffected. Okay. In the same way I was talking about baptism, once you're baptized, you have the name of Jesus on you. And that either means you're walking with him and it's a pledge of his presence with you, or it heightens your condemnation if you sin. It adds a layer of condemnation if you turn from him. By the same token, the Lord's Supper is effective for all participants, but effective for blessing to those who come in faith and faithfulness. Yes, sir.
I guess I have a follow-up question with that.
Sure.
I believe I'm remembering some of your books properly. I believe it was in Against Christianity and maybe The Baptized Body as well. You give an example of a Russian spy who's in a church and he doesn't believe anything that's being said, and yet he's still blessed by it. And you draw a distinction between covenantal election and decretal election in The Baptized Body. So how would you square what you just said of they're not objectively blessed with maybe that he is blessed by being a part of that community?
Yeah. I think that's very uncharitable and unfair of you to better than I do, obviously, to quote me against myself. How dare you? I don't think they're in conflict. I can get myself out of this, I'm sure. So yeah, the example I use, this is in The Baptized Body, and I'm trying to think through different examples. I think it's one of the problems of theology in general. One of the problems of sacramental theology is inevitably you're going to be doing kind of work of abstraction. You can't talk about how baptism affects every individual who's baptized. Okay, so you're abstracting from the reality of baptism to that extent. But then we try to have a one size or two size fits all understanding of what baptism achieves. And I'm trying to refine that a little bit with some examples. So, the example I give is of somebody who's trying to infiltrate the Russian Orthodox Church during the communist era. He has no intention of being, he doesn't believe anything. He's a Soviet spy. He's just there to spy out the liberty that they have in Christ. So what happens when he's baptized? Because he submits to baptism as part of his cover. He does become a participant in the community of believers. He shares in some of the blessings of participation in that community. Maybe he's sick one day, and an old lady at church brings him a cup of soup. People pray for him. So that kind of thing, I think, is real. And at the same time, I think he's coming to the Lord's table and eating and drinking judgment to himself. And So I think, you know, different, those two things can be going on simultaneously different in different respects. There's somebody back there.
Dr. Leitner, in addition to bridging what Schmemmer does in terms of the natural and supernatural, it seems like that you're articulating a particular ritual theology. Is there a place you could point us to bibliographically that would help in expanding your thoughts in that area?
About ritual theology?
Yeah, even as you talk about the sacraments and the effect that they have. And you know, I'm thinking particularly of ordination rite in Leviticus 8 and 9 and the transformation that Aaron and his sons, they're different after that ordination, right? And that's why Leviticus 10 is so significant in what transpires.
Right. Yeah, funny you should bring up those passages. That was kind of the focus of my doctoral dissertation, those chapters. I can mention a couple of my books that address this. My doctoral dissertation is published as The Priesthood of the Plebes, and I do deal with mainly with baptism in that book, and using some of the Old Testament rites pattern to find patterns. The baptized body that was mentioned, I'm also dealing with it. I haven't really, probably the Priesthood of the Plebes is the place where I dealt with ritual as a, ritual theory is a subdiscipline of cultural anthropology, and I deal with that a little more in the Priesthood of the Plebes book. But other than that, I haven't dealt with it in any extended way. Probably the, you know, some of Jamie Smith's recent work, you know, he's had a series of books, more technical books on liturgy as a category of life and of knowledge, and most recently, You Are What You Love, kind of summarizes all that work. So Jamie Smith's book would be one place to go. There's a lot of liturgical theology in the last 30 years that's made use of some of the categories of ritual theory, not always helpfully, but they're trying to use some of the categories that trying to work out a liturgical theology with ritual categories in mind. I keep getting distracted by the mountain that is peering through the window up there. You can't see it, but I can. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Just a question. I'm going back to the Russian spy piece.
Yes.
And trying to think of it as you've got the rite, and so he's baptized, and the rite itself is completed.
Yes.
But would you say that at some point later, when he comes to repentance and faith, his baptism is actually completed at that point?
Yeah, that would be one way to describe it, right? If he's there in the church and then the Lord convicts him, that's a fulfillment of the pledge that God made at baptism, right? Right, and similar to, you know, that's a pretty specialized case, but a lot of people have the experience of being baptized as infants, then thinking of themselves for many years as not being Christians, and then coming to Christ later on in life. I think we should see that more connected to the baptism than people generally do.
Yep. Yeah, I want to take maybe a little bit in a pastoral direction.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm a fanboy. I love all the stuff that you've talked about and read your books and all that stuff. And I'm constantly looking at how do I help people understand this in the pews and get excited about it. And I guess I'd love to hear you comment a little bit on how do we help people in our modern situation get this? And some of the specifics of what I mean by that are, on the one hand, where we have such a romantic, internalized understanding of the self, and, you know, you're speaking to a very objective reality, which I think is very important. What we're facing with people is, on the one hand, kind of a Protestant anti-ritual kind of mentality in a lot of cases. And the same kind of thing, which is the mirror image in some ways of a secular anti-ritual kind of mentality. It's all about what's happening now, what's happening within me, and that's where reality is located. how do we help people see and recognize this over the long haul so that the participation in this, on the one hand, is very deeply meaningful, because obviously we want that, but helps expand them beyond that internalization, beyond that mere existential type of focus.
Yeah. Thanks. A couple of thoughts that I have, and I imagine that there are many people here that would have better suggestions on the pastoral side. I was in parish ministry for 15 years over at a couple of different churches. And for most of that time, we celebrated weekly Eucharist. I don't know what the practice is in the churches here, if that's universal or nearly universal, but that would be a starting point. But I also found it really helpful. I don't think, if probably in some worlds, in some settings, this would not be necessary and it might be over didactic. But I introduced every celebration of the supper with a brief meditation, which was connected to whatever I had preached on in the sermon. And one of the things that I realized over the course of 15 years of doing that in a couple of different churches was that without stretching unduly, I could connect everything I had been saying, whatever my topic had been, I could connect it somehow to what was going on at the Lord's table. If I'm talking about family life, this is the family table, and this is a model for our families at home. I've been talking about dealing with suffering. You're being united to the crucified Jesus, and your suffering is suffering in him. If I preach a political sermon, this is a sacramentum. This is a pledge, an oath that we're taking, that we're members of a different kingdom and we serve a different king and we're at a different king's table. And we're not as interested or don't, it's not as crucial to us that we have a place at that table, whatever table we're talking about. This is the table we want to have a place at. No matter what I was preaching on, it had some kind of application. And I think that that had a significant effect on my understanding of the Lord's Supper over many years. And I think I was able to communicate that to the churches that I served, that they realized that this was a infinitely rich event, that whatever they brought to the table that Sunday, Jesus was there to minister to that. And whatever the word was, the first application was, come, take, eat, take, drink. I did the same thing with baptisms. Whenever I did a lot of baptisms, I was particularly in Idaho when I served a church there. I had a lot of young families and did a lot of infant baptisms. And I did the same thing. I would give a meditation, usually trying to tie it into something that had been we'd talked about in the sermon. And again, I found that it was, it was not impossible to do. And I think that what I came to was that this is getting more theological. I'll come back to maybe directly more pastoral. I think the rationale behind it is the whole scripture is about Jesus. Jesus makes himself available at this meal and at the font. So in some way, the whole scripture has to have something to do with these events, because this is where Jesus is promised to be. So I don't think it's an accident that I was able to do that. So I think another part of it was that I was very deliberate in teaching the churches to think of the Lord's Supper as setting the Lord's Supper, particularly setting the rhythm of their lives. Then the prior week was a journey toward Eucharist, and then having celebrated Eucharist, they go out with thanksgiving to live lives that are Eucharistic through the coming week. And so they're always between Eucharists, always between an act of thanksgiving, a joyous celebration of the Lord's presence, and a journey toward yet another meal with Jesus. I think that was stressing that as something that's integral to their lives, and not just, again, it's not an island of sacred community. It's integral to their lives as the church and their lives as individual believers. Something else passed through my head there while I was talking. Maybe it'll come back. Oh, yeah, I guess this is the other thing. I think there's a lot of residual medievalism in our Eucharistic piety as Protestants. What I mean by that is, this is a phrase that comes from a history of the Eucharist, the author of which I've forgotten, but he said that there was a shift from the early church celebration and understanding of the Eucharist to medieval, that he characterized as a shift from table to tomb. The early Christians came to the Lord's Supper as a celebratory meal, a feast in God's presence, a foretaste of the feast to come. Medievals thought about it as a reenactment of the death of Jesus. And the piety of the medieval church is all penitential, mournful. A lot of our Eucharistic hymns have roots in that that kind of piety. And I think a lot of the atmosphere of, just speaking of my tradition, I think a lot of the atmosphere historically of Presbyterian communion celebrations has been penitential and grim. It's one of the reasons why Presbyterians haven't wanted to do it very often. who wants to subject themselves to that more than once a year? You know. I don't know exactly how. There are various ways you can try to express this, and I don't think any of them is perfect. But I think we have to think more deeply about how to embody the joy of the event, the kind of music that's associated with it, the posture and the movement of the event, all that. I think we have to think in terms of table rather than tomb.
Yep.
Ah, a chiasm.
So when I was looking at the schedule for this, I was really intrigued by the question that was written in your description, and maybe Pastor Dave put it together, I don't know. But it says on there, what difference does it make what you believe about the sacraments? Mm. And I'm wondering if you can speak a little more to that, because when you describe it as a sign, a rite, a gift, it seems like most confessions, if not all, would agree with that.
Yeah.
But they all make larger claims. And so, how much does that matter?
Yeah. Well, thanks. I should have paid closer attention to the actual question I was supposed to be addressing, I suppose. Sorry, Matt. Let's say that the entire three-hour event is designed to answer that question, and I'm only a small component of it. My first response is to say, I guess it's a professional hazard to probe the question and ask whether it's a good question. It's not the question I was answering. Is thinking about it the key? No, I don't think so. So is the most important thing about the Lord's Supper the way we think about it? I don't think that's the case. I think the most important thing is to do it. So that would be one. That's only one part of the answer. That's not my whole answer. I think we come to think more deeply and more accurately, more richly about it as we do it. Again, I go back to the points I was making earlier. It's not just, I was thinking about it more as from a pastoral angle. You come to I tried to connect it. The Lord's Supper celebration to the sermon, but from a church member If you're coming to the Lord's table every week, and each week Jesus is welcoming you to his table, okay? No matter what you've been doing that week, you're still there. And he's still issuing his invitation. And he's still feeding you. And he's still giving himself to you. And that it doesn't matter what kinds of experiences you've had for the course of the week. It doesn't matter it's Jesus is there and he's ready to minister to it. So just doing it, I think, is fundamental. I think as you do it and as you participate, then more and more of the richness of what the Lord is doing for us at the table comes to the fore. So that would be kind of a fundamental answer to it. But I do think it does matter that we have larger and more expansive understanding of the sacrament. For some of the reasons, I don't want to just repeat what I said earlier. But if going back to what I said at the beginning, there. I was trying to think of the Wittgenstein word. I think it's bewitchment. We're bewitched by our language. We call things by certain names, and that guides us in the way we respond to and think about it. So if we think, okay, this is a sign of something, that leads us to respond to it a certain way. I'm here to try to interpret this. Or I'm here to try to. If you think about coming into the Lord's Supper and you say, Jesus is the bridegroom. And he's giving gifts to his bride. And he's laid a feast for his bride that's a foretaste of the feast that we're going to enjoy. If you come in thinking that, I think that's a different kind of experience for you. And I think it's a richer, deeper experience of what's actually happening. I think it's a more accurate understanding of what's happening than just saying, I'm coming here to interpret a sign. People who say that the sacraments are a sign don't narrow it that way. But again, the language is important because the language can bewitch us. So I hope that maybe that illustration is helpful.
Well, with the chiastic bookend that we have there for the questions.
Are you ignoring the bishop?
Well, not my bishop's guys.
Yeah, I was going to say.
We're not stopping now.
I think you have
we
another.
We are still rolling with questions.
Matt, I think you have another bishop that's asking too. Yeah.
When bishops are asking, we're still listening.
Thank you, Matt. I actually want to get Dave Abels off the hook. I wrote that question, so it wasn't Dave. And for me, maybe I would go back to, the place of zoom lens or wide angle. So in the sense of sometimes we ask the wrong questions, right? So the question has often been, what happens to the bread and the wine? Whereas, in one sense, more important is what happens to us as we receive the bread and the wine. It's really the right question. So my question around that, what does it matter we believe? I'm thinking primarily of those who are leading us into it. So if we look at it as a tomb instead of table, that actually makes an impact on how we do it and how often we want to do it. So I was thinking of it more in that way, as opposed to what is the actual thing that happens in the bread and wine.
Yeah, thank you. That's helpful. Let me just follow up on that with a comment consistent with what you just said. And I was looking through a book on the way here this morning about teaching and Christian imagination is the title of the book, and it's written by a couple of college professors who are trying to think through classroom under the heading of different biblical images. So the classroom as garden. If you start thinking of your classroom as a garden, what does that encourage you to do or not do in the classroom? Okay, and that's the kind. That's the kind of thing you're getting at. What kind of picture do we have in mind? What kind of image do we have in mind of what we're doing at this meal? And that will have an effect on the way we experience and what we receive from it, and so on. Yes, sir.
So much. Maybe my question is regarding the context of the church in Africa and in Rwanda, mainly about the grace on baptism. Because we can just wonder who has the right of receiving the grace of God. Mainly when we are baptizing children, and others say, no, you have not the right of baptizing the children, because a child is not aware that he or she is receiving the grace of God. And in my area, it's really a subject of controversy, whereby many of the Baptist churches and Anglican church, we really were debating on that.
Yeah.
And so who has the right of receiving the grace of God? Yes. While you give grace of God to a child, he does know that he's receiving the grace of God.
Right.
So how to help both sides? Thank you.
Obviously, that's a problem in Rwanda. We've resolved that here in the States. Let me go back to something I said, and then I'll get to the particular question. It may not be answering exactly the way you asked the question, so I'm happy to try to answer it from a different angle. But going back to the comment that I made about the natural and supernatural, I think one of the ways that distorts our understanding of sacraments is that the natural patterns of human life don't really figure into the way we're thinking about the sacraments. And I think they should. I mean, the Lord's Supper is a meal, and so it has some kind of connection with meals in general. And that's one of the contexts in which we should think about it. So, and I think that point is really relevant to think about the question of infant baptism, baptizing children. I could put it, I don't mean this to sound dismissive, it may, but the children who are being baptized are already unwilling recipients of the grace of God by the fact of being alive. They didn't ask to be born. They didn't ask for their first breath or the nurture of their mother, whatever. They can't escape the gifts of God. They already have them. And so the idea that, you know, or to push it one another in another direction, what you're doing in baptism, among other things, is you're naming them with a name that they don't know yet and may not want. But that's already happened to them too, presumably, because their parents named them. They didn't ask for that name. They don't get to choose the name. But that is, in fact, who they are, you know, the name that the parents assign. So I think that would be part of the reasoning for thinking about infant baptism, that infant baptism is a way to express God's claim on the whole of human life and God's claim on human life as it actually, the patterns of life as they actually exist. Okay, it's not that Christian existence is some add-on to a natural life. Christian existence encompasses and claims the whole of life. And I think infant baptism is a good sign of that. I mean, I know that there are, that doesn't get at the exegetical questions, about circumcision and baptism, those kinds of questions. It doesn't get to the New Testament evidence. There are exegetical questions. But I think, particularly in the States, I don't know the Rwandan situation, but I know that I'm convinced that in the States, those exegetical debates are shaped by assumptions about what human beings are that are coming not from the Bible but from American individualism. So if I haven't chosen my identity, then it's not real. That's the assumption, but that's really is absurd. Yeah, again, I don't want to be dismissive, but when you think about it from the, in that kind of analogy, I think that can be helpful and maybe a way of breaking through some of the objections and clarifying some of the exegetical arguments.
I think we're going to shut down the questions at this point. Okay. My watch says 2:34. What if we take a 10-minute break to stretch our legs, get a drink of water, talk to somebody you want to talk to? We'll start up again in 10 minutes. So whatever your clock says is 10 minutes from now, that's when we'll start. And we'll drill down on kind of whatever our Anglican tribe has to say about these things. And then we'll also get in small groups and drill down on personalizing the pastor and making this more pastoral. So thank you.